So I guess it kind of started when I was, I want to say like 12, 13. I was like, I would tell the Lord, I'll do like anything you want me to do. I just don't want to be in music or ministry. And then I was in a season just praying, like, I didn't really want to go to college. I didn't know what to do with my life. There wasn't a career that stuck out. And so I was just praying, like, what's next? What should I do? And I got a call from the worship director here. And I knew before I picked up the phone, like, I felt the Lord in it. I knew what he was going to ask me. I knew that it was from the Lord, and I wanted to say no. So he asked me to be a part of the worship arts team in a more involved way, in more of a leadership role, and I didn't want to do it. Me in and of myself, I am the type of person who, I want to be in the back of the room. I want to be where no one can see me. It's just me and the Lord. It's not for anybody else. I don't like public speaking. I don't like this right here. But like I said, I felt the Lord in it. So when I hung up the phone, I told the Lord, I was like, we'll talk about this later. And I went about my day, and that night I said to the Lord, I can say no, right? And I felt him very lovingly, but also I felt conviction in it. And he said, you can say no now, but know that I'll ask you again. And I don't always hear the Lord that clear and that just like in my face, but I was terrified because I knew he was asking me to do something that I couldn't do without him. It was hard for me to step into something that, like I said, I knew I couldn't just muster up the strength and get up on a stage and sing or say something. Even like praying, like just in front of anything in front of people, I just knew I couldn't do. I actually took a couple hours that night crying and processing like every single thing I was afraid of. From being on stage to being a woman on a platform in a church and processing that, everything. And by the end, I had complete peace, which I knew he was gonna be with me. If I was gonna make this decision to obey him, that he wasn't gonna let me down. He wasn't gonna leave me out there hanging, but he would walk with me and he would lead me and tell me what to do. I'm realizing now, the longer that I've walked with him, is he will always call us to do things that we can't do apart from him. And it feels impossible every single time, and it doesn't get easier. But it doesn't get easier necessarily even to say yes, but when you've seen him show up time and time again in other areas, then you do feel a sense of, okay, I can trust you in this new thing that you're asking of me. I would say the epitome of this story is Proverbs 16:9, because I made my own plans, but the Lord ultimately established my steps. He decided where I was gonna go, what I was gonna do, apart from even all of my hopes and dreams or what I thought I wanted. He ultimately decided for me, and I then had to choose to obey or not. And then last night I was reading in Isaiah that when we follow his commands and when we do what he asks of us, that we will have peace like a flowing river and righteousness like waves in the sea. So when we obey what he asks of us, it's not just for his glory, although he receives everything, but it is also for our good that we receive peace and joy and his righteousness.
Interesting interaction this week with a friend, and only a friend could say that, but she said, you know when you show those testimonies once those testimonies are done, you really don't need to preach. That's all I need. So thank you for coming. Have a good day. Some of you are like, yeah, Pancake House, here I come. Sorry to disappoint. Hey, if you've been a follower of Jesus for very long, if you've hung out with followers of Jesus for very long, you're probably familiar with this passage of scripture from Isaiah. But it basically says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I wanted to give you just a minute to, you can go back to that, please, just a minute to sort of sit with that passage and just think about what the writer Isaiah is saying to us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There is a truth in this passage that all of us need to recognize, all of us need to hold on to. I actually think understanding this passage is critical to your spiritual longevity. We need to internalize them. We need to make them a part of our DNA. God's ways are mysterious and sometimes perplexing. And amidst all of that, God is still good, and he calls us to trust him. So we're in this home stretch of our book, walk through the book of Genesis. The book kind of comes to a climactic ending with this incredible story of Joseph. This is a story that's been adapted to children's shows, cartoons, major motion pictures, even a Broadway show. It's a riches to rags and back to riches kind of story. We have epic scenes and major villains and what we all love about a good story. In the end, the hero, the underdog, stands victorious. This morning, I'm going to cover chapters 37, 38, and 39. And whenever I do that, I have to cover a wide section. It just reminds me how important it is for you to be reading the story yourself. So get into the Word, read the story. Before we dive in, I want to give you the bigger picture of Genesis. Some of this is a repeat. We've been talking about Genesis now for several months, and a lot of what I'm about to say you've already heard. But it's important whenever you pick up a book of the Bible to know who it was written to, why it was written. And so the book of Genesis is a genealogy from Adam to the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, right, and their families. It's an genealogy with critical narrative plugged in along the way. And it's written to answer the three most important questions that you can ask or that we can ask, questions that we should be sinking into and pondering really for a lifetime. Three critical questions for a lifetime. And the first one is, who is God? Right? Genesis is indeed God's story. It tells us that he's the creator of all things. It tells us that he is holy. It tells us that he is triune. It's right there in Genesis, that he is abounding in steadfast love. That word starts to be repeated in the book of Genesis, that he's radical in his mercy, that he is the one, and this is important, who chooses, and then he is the one who blesses. He is our defender, our protector. He is our comforter, our strong tower. Nothing, think about the words of the songs that we sang today, nothing can stand against us when God is on our side, when God is fighting for us. That's an integral part of the book of Genesis, helping the people to understand who God is and what God is doing in their life and that they have everything they need. Genesis makes it clear that God is not just a cosmic force out there that created the universe and then just spun it into existence, and whatever happens, happens. He's personal. His hand is in everything that happens, right? That he is the God of creation and that he desires intimacy with his creation. So the one of the questions that the book is answering for these Israelites who are traveling across the desert is, who is God? And the second one is, who am I? All of these questions can be answered both individually and corporately. Who am I? Who are we as God's people? Who are we as Grace Community Church? Who are you as a family? Like, you can apply this who am I question in all different contexts, but who am I? Who who are we? The Israelites need to know that they are God's chosen people. They are a holy nation, right? And because they were chosen, God is going to stand with them and God is going to walk with them. And in the end, they will be victorious if they walk with God, right? They don't have to fear giants. So there's giants in the story of Genesis. And he's saying, don't worry about the giants. I'm bigger than them. They don't have to fear armies. He's saying, don't worry about the armies. I'm bigger than them. Don't worry about the next meal. I'm going to actually provide for you in supernatural ways. Don't worry about anything at all. Just know that I am your provider and that I promise to bless you. He actually says, not only am I going to bless you, but I'm going to bless every tribe and every tongue, every nation through you. This is the promise of the coming of the Messiah or Jesus. And what you need to know is much of what is true for the Israelites is true for you and me. It's not an overstatement to say that one of the single most important journeys that you can go on is understanding your identity in Christ, right? If you've said yes to Jesus, you are a child of the Most High God. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're chosen by God. You are beloved, you are forgiven, you are blessed. And here's the crazy thing that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but you're called, right? You are called and you are a saint. Some of you are like, I don't feel like a saint. But the scripture says when you say yes to Jesus, you are a saint and you are a priest. Some of you are saying, I don't feel much like a priest, but I'm telling you, as you sink into your identity in Christ, you discover that who you are, and really that understanding your identity is the key to peace, right? And understanding your identity is the key to ridding yourself of deep-rooted insecurities, right? It's the key to walking faithfully with Jesus. Scriptures say you have everything you need for life and for godliness. The question is, do you believe it? Do you know that that's true of you? And do you live into that truth? So regardless of your age, whether you're in high school or a senior citizen or somewhere in between, knowing and growing in your understanding of who you are in Christ is critical. So three critical questions: who is God, who am I, or who are we? And the last one is, what does God want to do uniquely through me? Right? The Israelites were, and in turn, we are, chosen to make God known to the world. 2 Corinthians says that we are Christ's ambassadors, that God is making his appeal to the world through us. Right? The chosen people, they were called to be priests to every nation. The role of a priest is to help people find God and walk with God and know who God is. And we are grafted into that same mission as followers of Christ. You are chosen, you're a saint, you're a priest. Let it sink in this morning. Your job is to make God known to your family. Your job is to make God known to your community. Your job is to make God known to the people around you in your school or wherever it is. So three critical questions: who is God, who am I, and what does God want to do uniquely through me? That's kind of the gist of what Genesis is all about. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis is all leading up to this guy named Abraham. Everything from 12 on is Abraham and his direct descendants in the story. If you remember, all this is going to make sense in just a minute, trust me. God chooses Abraham and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He basically says, I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be more than you can count. Sometimes it's more than the sand of the sea. Sometimes it's more than the stars in the sky, more than you can actually count as a point. And through you, all nations will be blessed. This is the messianic covenant. Through you will come a seed who will become the Messiah, who will bring all tribes, all nations to Jesus. So this is the covenant. And actually, you can make a strong case that chapter 12, all the way to the end of Revelation, is God bringing about this covenant and this promise. It's all the rest of the story. How does this actually take place? All right, so through betrayal, through imprisonment, through slavery, Israel actually becomes a great nation, right? So just let that sink in. Through all of this betrayal, all of the story that we're about to look at. This is God's way of bringing about a great nation. So I just want to remind you where we started. God's ways are not our ways. None of us would write the story in this sort of way. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. If the story of Joseph reinforces anything, it reinforces the fact that we cannot truly understand why and how God is doing what he's doing, but we can trust in the promises of God. It's really what we sang. Almost every song pointed to this. So grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, page 168 in your journals, if you have your journals with you. We're switching things up a little bit. If you don't have a Bible, there is one under your seat. But if you don't own a Bible, we have Bibles at the information counter that we would like to give you. So if you do not own a Bible and you want a Bible, when you leave today, stop at the information counter and we'll give you one of these. I just felt like these were a little bit easier to carry and work with than those hardcover Bibles under your seat. So if you don't own a Bible, grab one today. If you're online right now and you don't own a Bible, swing by anytime. We would love to give you one of these Bibles. Stand if you don't mind. I'm going to just read verses 2-4 from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Verses 2-4. These are the generations of Jacob. Remember, Genesis is a genealogy. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bela and Zepha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at some other passages along the way, but let me just pray for us. Lord, thank you for the story. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this day that we can be in your house and we can sing songs and that we can praise you and we can learn about you. Thank you for the freedom that we have to gather. Pray that we would not take our freedom for granted, that we would celebrate that you have given us this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would speak. I pray that our hearts and our ears would be open to hear what you want to say, that you would speak to each person, that they would leave different than they came because they have encountered the living God who knows them and loves them. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So just in case you haven't read the story or seen the children's cartoon or watched the Broadway show, I actually watched the Broadway production with Meg this week because I'd never seen it, and I just wanted to... It was all right. It was all right. I always am a little weirded out when people just start singing for no apparent reason. But anyway, Joseph has these two dreams. This is kind of the rest of the story, and I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. Joseph has two dreams. Actually, it's interesting. If you look at the story, take a step back, there are actually three sets of pairs of dreams in this story, and each set of dreams sort of mark the next chapter of Joseph's life. So we have Joseph having two dreams, then you have the cupbearer and the baker having two dreams, and you have Pharaoh who also has two dreams. Two dreams kind of mean, Joseph tells us, if there's two dreams, it means it's going to happen. It's sort of absolute. But Joseph has two dreams, and his fathers and brothers are going to eventually bow down to him. Joseph shares his dream with his family. We're not sure if there was wisdom in that, but he shares his dream with his family. And what did the scripture say is it just added to the hatred that his brothers had for him. It made them even more, they made them dislike him even more. Now, here's the deal. I don't think there's any doubt that those dreams, now you got to remember, this is Abraham's family, this is Isaac's family, this is Joseph's family. Look, dreams mean something to these people. They've all had dreams. All of their dreams have been prophetic. Like, this isn't like when I get up and I'm like, Meg, I had a really weird dream. We talk about it. Nobody's like, oh no, right? But this is different. They know that there's something to dream. So I think you can make a pretty strong case that the brothers at least have a sense that maybe what Joseph is saying is true. A sense that, hey, we can't just discount this as just a young boy having a dream. And so it plants the seed of insecurity that someday, maybe someday, they are going to have to bow down to Joseph. To make matters worse, Jacob makes Joseph this fancy tunic or robe. It may come as a surprise to you, but the original Hebrew does not say that it's multicolored. It just says that it's ornate, right? So the robe could have had gold threads in it. It could have just been made of a much higher end, better material. It could have just been longer. Whatever it is, it was more ornate. It was more distinguished. And what we do know for sure is the robe had special meaning. It conveyed something deeper, not just to Joseph, but to his brothers. Now, here's the deal. More often than not, when you're reading through scripture, especially the Old Testament, whenever they talk about a robe, it usually has significant meaning. I'm going to give you just a few examples of that. So there's a scene where Jonathan, you remember Jonathan, this is Saul's son, heir to the throne because Saul is the king. And there's a scene where Jonathan removes his robe, right, his royal robe, and he gives it to David, King David, who becomes King David, as a sign. He's basically saying, this robe represents my inheritance. It represents my right to the throne, and I know that you are the chosen one, David. So Jonathan, David's friend, removes his robe and gives it to David. There's significant meaning in the robe. Similar story to that in the same kind of era. If you remember, Saul kind of gets out of line. He makes some stupid blunders. He sins against God. Samuel is there, and Samuel begins to walk away from Saul after all of this sinful, stupid behavior. And Saul reaches out, and he grabs Samuel's robe. So when you read robe, pause for a minute and say, what's the significance? And he tears Samuel's robe, and Samuel turns around and said, this is a sign that the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. One more example. If you remember Jonah, remember that story? Jonah goes to Nineveh. He warns the people of Nineveh that God is going to destroy them. And the king hears the warning, and it says he removed his robe. What's he doing? He's basically humbling himself. He's taking off his royal position, removing his robe, and he sits in the ashes and he prays and he repents. So I just want you to see that, like, there's more to this robe than, hey, this is just a nice piece of Gucci. Is Gucci even make clothes? Anyway, sorry. Whatever it is, it's not just a fancy robe. It meant something to Joseph, and I guarantee it meant something to his brothers as well. It was more than just symbolizing favor, even if Jacob didn't realize it, that's what the robe would do. Now, keep in mind, when his brothers eventually attack him as he's coming out to the pasture field, the scriptures actually say they skinned him of his robe, the exact same word that you would use to skin an animal, right? So there's just this deep emotion that takes place. So back to our story, Joseph heads out, right, to find his brothers. They see Joseph coming towards them, and they plot to kill him. And here's what I want you to see. The writer of Genesis, it's an amazing thing when you read the story. There's very little said about, until we get to near the end, there's very little said about Joseph's emotion, what he's thinking. We just kind of get the facts of the story. But they see him coming, they plot to kill him. And the writer of Genesis mostly wants you and I to see what I call God incidents. Not coincidence, but God incidents, not just random events that line up, but the writer wants you to see how God is at work behind the scenes, how God is lining everything up to bring about the prophecy, I will make you a great nation. So here's some of the God incidents. It's part of the story. So the brothers are going to Shechem, and they're going to pasture the sheep in Shechem, but they decide not to stay in Shechem, and they actually travel further away from home, and they end up pasturing the sheep on the major trade route between north and south that would take caravans through the land of Israel, whether they were going to Egypt or from Egypt, they would be right on the trade route. Now, you could say that's quite a coincidence, or you could say God was up to something. Before the brothers even knew it, he was putting them on the trade route. Joseph arrives in Shechem, and he just has this random conversation with some dude who just happened to overhear his brothers tell them where he's going. So they says, well, your brothers have moved on. They're in this new place. So Joseph has this encounter. Coincidence or God incident? He arrives, has his conversation, and then he starts to head towards him. They see him coming, and the brother Reuben shows up just in time to keep them from killing Joseph. Coincidence or God incident? Just by chance, as Joseph is waiting in the pit, this caravan of merchants just happens to come by, giving them an idea to sell Joseph instead of killing him. Coincidence or God incident? Right, and the caravan just happens to be going to Egypt. Just by chance, all of this takes place. So keep in mind, way back in Genesis 15, I want you to see this. God actually tells Abraham in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, it's pretty clear, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Right? The story is unfolding. This is the story of how did we get there? How did the Israelites end up in Egypt, right? This is a series of God incidents all set in motion to get the Israelites to Egypt. Nothing happens outside of the sovereignty of God. Nothing. So the brothers sell Joseph as a slave for a handful of coins. He's taken to Egypt. He works in Potiphar's house. This is what's going to happen as you read these chapters. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him several times. He doesn't succumb to that, but eventually she accuses him of rape or attempted rape, and he's thrown in jail, right? It's an epic story. And so much of Genesis is just marked by what I would call extreme emotions, extreme favoritism, right, shown by Jacob to Joseph, extreme hatred of the brothers, so much hatred that it says they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. There's actually extreme passivity on the part of Jacob, extreme jealousy between the mothers of Jacob. The whole story is just like extreme, extreme emotions, extreme lust on the part of Potiphar's wife. And here's what you just need to see. Unchecked, unbridled emotion lead to sin and chaos and pain. Right? When you just let your emotions run wild and rule what you're going to do, you will always end up in a difficult place. So the story unfolds. There's a plot to murder, family betrayal at the deepest level. They sell their brother. I think one of the things that even haunts me is that they allow their father to believe that his favorite son is dead. Think about the level of deception that takes. But the other thing about the story is we see extreme radical forgiveness. Right, we see God's extreme favor and we see God's blessing. And so you got these highs and the lows of this story. And what I want you to see is that it reinforces over and over and over the truth that God's ways are not our ways. So let the story sink in. God says to Abraham, I will bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I will make you a great nation, so great, in fact, that you can't even number your descendants. I'm going to bless you, and all you have to do is spend 400 years in slavery. Yes. Right? That's really what he's saying. And I think at that point, I'd be like, never mind. I'm okay with just being me. I don't need all that if that's what it's going to take. 400 years. Joseph has a dream that's prophetic that your family will bow down to. You will be the patriarch, Joseph, and all you have to do is endure betrayal, slavery, betrayal again, imprisonment, 20 plus years of pain and heartache. It's not how I would write the story, right? But God's ways are not our ways. Now, I want to just point out something because it's important. If you're going to sit down and you're going to read those three chapters, you're going to get to the middle chapter, chapter 37, and there's this bizarre I don't have another word for it, story about Tamar and Judah. If you remember, Judah is the line of the messianic line, and Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law, but her husbands have died. And she tricks Judah into being with her, and she conceives twins, and the one of those twins ends up being a part of the messianic line. And I'm telling you, you're reading about Joseph, and all these things are going on, and Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's working in Potiphar's house, and then you're going to read this story of Tamar and Judah, and you're probably going to be like, I was like, huh? But remember, it's a genealogy all pointing to Jesus. It needs to be there so that we know how did this whole line take place. And just so you know, Tamar is considered a hero enlisted in the lineage of Jesus. So just another example of God's ways are not our ways. If I was writing the story, this is probably not a chapter I would have put in there, right? God's ways are not our ways. So there's little doubt in the darkest moment, Joseph is asking himself, where are you? God, what's the deal? Why did you even give me those dreams? I'm trying to do things your way, God, and all I'm experiencing is pain and heartache. Amidst all the setbacks, I think it's important for us to see that Joseph remains extremely integral, right? There's not one place in the story of Joseph. Now, we can read things into it, like maybe this or maybe that, but there is not one place in the story of Joseph where we are told Joseph gets out of bounds with God, where he sins against God. Now, we know he sinned because everybody sins, but it's a pretty amazing story that he could travel through all the difficulties he's gone through, and he still stands as a righteous man, and yet bad things happen to him. And I think I want to believe that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. But that's not always true, especially in the temporal and in the immediate. Bad things do happen to good people. And bad people can actually do harm to good people. That's why the psalmists write multiple times, why does it seem like evil prospers, God? And the fact is, what we know to be true is when everything is said and done, God rewards the righteous, that God is a God of justice. The scripture is true. Make no mistake. God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. So what we see in the temporal and the way everything's going to play out in the end aren't always the same way. But in the moment when Joseph is sitting in a jail cell, I'm thinking it's pretty hard to see all of that. We just want to believe if you do the right thing, life is going to be easy, pain-free. But it was Jesus who said, in this world, you're going to have some troubles. So the question I want to think about here for a minute is, where is God when trouble finds us? Or I said it a different way, where is God when the wheels fall off? You know, where's God against the unexpected diagnosis? Where's God amidst betrayal? Where's God when you have a loss of a job or loss of income? Where's God when a spouse is unfaithful or the death of a child? Where's God when the wheels fall off? So I want you to see this. So turn to chapter 39. Joseph's been betrayed by his own family. He's been sold to Potiphar. He is a slave. That's some pretty big wheels falling off, if you ask me. And the question is, where's God? Look at verse 2. It says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Still a slave, but a successful man. Jump down to verse 20. Potiphar's wife has falsely accused Joseph at this point, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Steadfast love and favor, but he's in prison. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, He was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I don't know about you, but I just keep reading it thinking, gosh, Joseph had great success, but he's in prison. Like, the contrast is crazy to me. Steadfast love, favor, but he's in prison. But where's God in the story? The Lord was with Joseph. God is with Joseph, and Joseph stays faithful and connected to God through all of the ups and downs. And I think it's amazing. You can make a case that somehow, some way, Joseph stayed tender. He didn't become embittered, right? He didn't become vindictive. He wasn't into a personal pity party. How do I know that? Because nobody rises to the level of responsibility when they have a crappy attitude. Right, if he'd have been bitter, if he'd have been angry, if he'd have been vindictive, that would have shown through. But there's something about Joseph that the people who are looking at him in the midst of all of his trials can see. It actually says they could see that the Lord was with him. Do people see Jesus in you when the wheels are falling off? In the hard times, do your friends and family see, wow, the Lord is with them? Now, I do want to say this. I have walked with some of you through some dark, difficult seasons. And as your pastor and your friend, I'm proud of you. Amidst the storms, I have personally witnessed many of you leaning into God and making it clear that the Lord is with you. I think about Joy and Paula and Cindy and Peggy and Chris and the Pinars, the Wallaces, the Hansons. I could go on. The road that was set before you is hard. Not a road that any of us would choose, but those who are watching you on your journey would say, the Lord is with you. You've kept the faith. You've kind of learned the reality that God's ways are not our ways. I had a friend say to me this week, her journey has been full of heartache and pain. But then she said that. She said, those hard times are some of the best things that ever happened to me. Every season is an invitation. The movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation. Good times or hard times. God is inviting you to see him more clearly, to know him more fully. It is an invitation to walk with God, knowing that God is with you. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all you have to endure is 400 years of slavery. God says to Joseph, I'm going to elevate you to a position of power over your family, and all you have to endure is betrayal and slavery and false accusations and prison. God's ways are not our ways. It's a truth that's reinforced in the gospel story. He says, I'm going to send the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to sit on David's throne forever and ever. His reign will never end. Through King Jesus, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will bow down, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And all Jesus has to do is take on a perishable body. Not just a perishable body, but he has to become a servant. Not just a servant, but a servant that goes to the cross and dies the most painful and humiliating death in history. The cross itself is the ultimate example that God's ways are not our ways. That's why the scriptures say the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But the cross is our salvation. Through the unblemished Lamb of God, his blood reconciles us to God. God's ways are not our ways, thank goodness. And the beauty of it is whoever believes, whoever confesses and believes that Jesus is the Son of God should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank goodness that God's ways are not our ways. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the story. I pray that as we sink into this beautiful, epic story of Joseph, that it wouldn't just be a story, that you would bring conviction and you would bring encouragement, that we would see ourselves in Joseph, that we would see ourselves in Joseph's brothers, that we would see ourselves in every part of the story. Lord, I pray for the people who are in the midst of the storm where the wheels have fallen off. I just pray that you would encourage them, that they would know that the Lord is with them, that they would be faithful to you. I pray that in those seasons, those who are watching would see that the Lord is with them. Help us to be your ambassadors, whether we're in school or working or retired, help us to be Christ's ambassadors. Make your appeal through us. Lord, I pray for anyone in the room who hasn't said yes to Jesus, that that would connect today, that they would understand that they have indeed messed up, that there's sin in their lives and they need the blood of Jesus. And I just pray that they would be willing to come down and pray with the group that's down here in front. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I have a special request for you this morning. If you are a first responder, police officer, paramedic, in the medical field even, we kind of want to meet you. We want to know that you're here for several reasons. Some of this is about needing to bolster our security team and our medical team. But even if you're not ready to serve on the team, we still would like to know. In case we ever need somebody, we know who to call. So you can do that by hitting this QR code. Or the easier thing to do is just go right up the steps. There's a kiosk there that says something, volunteer or serving. I think it says serving. And Doug Kahn's going to be at that kiosk. If you just stop there and say, hey, I'm a police officer, I'm a fireman, we just kind of want to build an understanding. We realize there's lots of people here. We don't know what all you do for a living, so that would be a great way for us to at least connect the dots for that. And then I just want to share with the people that prayed for you this morning that there's a heaviness. We'd love to pray for God to just remove that, that someone is struggling with working both sides of things and double-minded. Some unconfessed sin, we would love to just pray over you and with you, encouraged to take the next step. Maybe Evie's testimony stirred that. You know God is calling you to do something, and it's time to just do it. Someone is having pain in their right foot or in their hands or both, and we'd love to pray for you as well. If any of that resonates with you, we'd love for you to come down, meet with the people down here, and we could pray with you. Come back next week as we continue in Joseph with Joseph and see how Joseph is elevated to his position of power. Blessings.